we are put into little organizations, little mini churches all over the world, and we're one of those churches. The Bible teaches that a church is supposed to have leaders there to watch out for the the people that God has given us. God has brought into one place, teach the word, preach the word, and to shepherd and lead the congregation. Which brings us here to this little mini series that we're doing. We're in the process of calling a gentleman to candidate to be our pastor. And pastors, we believe pastors aren't just appointed from on high. There's no bureaucratic organization somewhere above us that's going to issue an order that says, you guys will choose this person. We as a group, as a congregation, we have to together choose who our next pastor is going to be, which means it's kind of important for us to look at what the Bible says so we know what the marks of a good pastor are. That's kind of important. And I do not have the clicker thing, so you'll have to do it from back there, but it won't be hard. Or you can just have someone bring it to me, one of the two. Okay, so this short little series is not really a preaching series per se. It's more teaching. I'm just going through the book of 2 Timothy chapters 1 and 2 and picking out certain things that we can glean from those two chapters, things that Paul tells Timothy that we can turn around and say, Paul wanted Timothy to have these characteristics and to be able to do these things. So those are some good tips for us as we think about what a pastor is supposed to do. So before I move on to the, I have six different marks I want to cover. We covered three last week, but I wanted to say something. I should have mentioned it last week, but I didn't. As you, any pastor who reads anything, or any pastor who reads books or looks on the internet, can get really, really depressed real quick when he looks at all the things he's supposed to be great at. You know, if you think about all the things a pastor is supposed to do, it's enough to drive someone to quit and never go back, or just give up on the thought altogether. And I realize as we're going through these little marks that I've generated from 2 Timothy, it can be very depressing for someone to come in with these expectations, and it can also be sort of unrealistic for us to expect someone to be perfect at all of these. And so I think something really important that we need to remember is when you look at the things a pastor is supposed to be able to do, when you look at 1 Timothy 3 or Titus chapter 1, you see a whole bunch of moral requirements, character, holy, his children behave well, he's has a good reputation, all these moral characteristics. These that we're talking about last week and this week, these are more performance characteristics. What does the guy have to be able to do? So as we look at his abilities, as we look at the things that Paul tells Timothy to make sure he does, as a guide for us to see what are the characteristics of a good pastor, the qualifications, the competencies that we expect this person to be able to do, I think it's important to realize we're not looking for brilliance. We're looking for competence. And there's a difference between those two things. We're not looking for someone who's perfect at everything, because such a person doesn't exist. We're looking at someone who is competent and can meet the qualifications. Let me use an example before I dive in. A sports analogy. In baseball, the ideal sort of superstar player is known as a five-tool player, which means he can do a whole bunch of things very, very well. He can hit for power. He has a good batting average. He can consistently hit the ball. He has good base running skills. He has speed. He can throw, and he can field. If you have someone who can somehow combine all of these things and be really good at them, you have someone who's probably going to be a superstar baseball player. Like, for example, Ken Griffey Jr. I know I'm dating myself, but he was big when I was younger, even though he's been retired for almost 10 years now. But the guy is a superstar. Hit 630 home runs, was in the running for many years in a row to break Roger Maris's home run record of 61. The guy is a superstar. He can do all of those things, and he can do them very, very well. Some pastors are, to use my analogy, are five-tool guys. They can do, there's a whole list of things that a pastor needs to be able to do well, and he can do all of them, and he's really good at everything. Just amazing. He's Superman, super pastor, okay? Super pastor is here. Some guys are like that. They're five-tool guys. Most people, most mortal people, mortal pastors, are really good at one or two things, and they can do the rest. That they're competent, they can do it, but they're really good at one or two things. I don't think, as you think about the qualifications, as you think about the stuff that I've been talking about last week and this week, and the things that Brian will talk about in the next 2 weeks, I think it's important to realize we're not asking for it. I don't think God expects someone to be brilliant at every single thing. What we should expect is someone who's competent at these things. If he's brilliant at all of them, then that's wonderful. We'll definitely consider him. But we're looking for someone who's competent. Brilliance is a bonus. So I hope that makes sense in this analogy. We're not looking for super pastor. This person doesn't exist, and we're not going to find him. We're looking for someone who can do these things and is very good at some of them. So having said that, I'm going to read 2 Timothy chapter 2, and then we'll pray and we'll dive in. Again, this is more of a teaching session, but because we're going to be calling, we're looking for a new pastor, I think it's worth taking the preaching time to have a teaching session about what the marks of a good pastor are. So here we are, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Word of the Lord reads, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus and what you've heard from me before many witnesses, and trust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Take your share of suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And no soldier on service gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to sanctify the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will grant you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descended from David, as preached in my gospel, the gospel for which I'm suffering and wearing fetters like a criminal. But the word of God is not fettered. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which in Christ Jesus goes with eternal glory. The saying is sure, if we've died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Remind them of this and charge them before the Lord to avoid disputing about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Avoid such godless chatter, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will eat its way like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who swerved from the truth by holding the resurrection is past already. They're upsetting the faith of some, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. In a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earthenware, and some for noble use, some for ignoble. If anyone purifies himself from what is ignoble, he will be a vessel for noble use, consecrated and useful to the master of the house, ready for any good work. So shun youthful passions and aim at righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with stupid, senseless controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kindly to everyone, an apt teacher, forbearing, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant that they'll repent and come to know the truth, and they may escape from the snare of the devil, having been captured by him to do his will." Let's pray, and then we'll dive in and take a look at these different marks. Dear Lord, we come to you today in Jesus' name. We thank you for who you are, for the blessings you've given us. I pray you'll work on our hearts through your Holy Spirit to consider what your word says about who a pastor should be, the kind of characteristics he should have. Help us to be captive not to our personal preferences or desires, but to what your word says as we prepare ourselves individually and as a group to consider who you'd have to be our next pastor and shepherd in this congregation. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, the fourth thing, we talked about three last week. We said that a pastor has to be a leader. He cannot be afraid of people. He needs to be a leader. He needs to be totally committed to the Bible. And we also said something else that for some reason I can't remember right now. What was it? Does anyone remember? Educated and capable. That is it. Competent. Educated and competent. I knew I should have written that down, but I felt sure I'd remember, so I didn't bother. And lo and behold, I failed. Educated and competent. So we said those three things, and I want to talk about other six today. I could go into much more detail. I'm just glossing over, and we're doing drive-bys at 100 miles an hour on these things because I do not have much time. The fourth thing a pastor needs to be able to do is he needs to be able to train new leaders. He needs to be able to train people and duplicate himself. In 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2, we read, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you've heard from me before many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." What Paul is saying is, Timothy, you need to be able to pass along what I've given you to other people who can take your place. It's very simple. You're not going to live forever, Timothy. I'm not going to live forever, Paul says. I've trained you. You need to likewise train other people so when you die, they can carry on, and then the cycle just continue and repeat and go over and over. So in this last letter, Paul wants Timothy to train other people who can pass along the same things that Paul has told him. A pastor needs to be able to train people to take his place and to train leaders to serve in different areas in a church. Needs to be able to do that. Who should a pastor be looking to train? Is he just talking about look out for guys who might be great pastors and just forget about everyone else and just zoom in on these amazing one or two guys and just train them? I don't think that's what the implications are. I think a pastor needs to be someone who can train people, raise up leaders in the church, men and women, to take different roles of responsibility wherever it is their gifts and talents are able to put them in accordance with what the Bible teaches. But he needs to be able to identify and train leaders in the church to do things, help them along and shepherd them and encourage them and identify them. So what does it look like? How does someone begin to start doing this? It could look like a whole lot of things, but basically, when you sort of boil it down, someone who's a leader who's going to reduplicate himself and to train leaders who can do different things and encourage people to learn and get equipped to do different things in a church has to be able to look out at the people that God has given him. Who do we have here? Who's eager? Who's enthusiastic? Who's motivated? Who's capable? Identify someone who could be a leader, who could lead and can do something well. Match needs that you have. We need Sunday school teachers. We need people who can do this. We need people who have a passion to share the gospel, who I can maybe match and put them in charge or have them help run an evangelism endeavor or an evangelism program. Whatever the need is, you need to be able to look out, identify people who can fill the need, and then encourage them and exhort them to start filling that need and give them guidance and training and mentorship. Whatever needs to happen, encourage them and work toward giving these people training and encouragement so they can start filling these roles. There's all sorts of different ways. You can give people books. You can do one-on-one mentorship and training. You can watch a video series that talks about the topic that they need help with together and talk about it. You can encourage them to audit classes at Bible colleges and seminaries. You can audit an entire seminary course for a whole semester-long period for perhaps $100. You don't have to do any coursework, but you can sit in, listen to the lectures, listen to them afterward, learn about anything you think you need to learn. There's all sorts of resources bursting at the seams out there that people can use to learn more about the Bible, about theology, about God, about how to do the different things that people need to do in church. And someone who's going to take what he's heard and entrust to other people so they can continue on and fulfill whatever God has for them and whatever leadership role they have in churches, someone who's going to be doing that has to be capable of identifying and encouraging and training as best he can leaders to take on roles, because this might be a newsflash, but one person can't do everything. I don't know if that's never occurred to you before, but one person cannot do everything. It's not possible. And so this is how these different marks sort of intertwine with each other and complement each other. In order for someone to train and be willing to train and reproduce new leaders, to look out and entrust what he's been given, what he has, and pass that on to other people so they can serve the Lord in whatever capacity they're in order to do that, you have to be a leader yourself. So if you are a timid person, if you're very, very young and you haven't really found yourself yet, so to speak, and you're very, very naive, or you're spiritually immature, or you're a very timid, fearful person, and you're very defensive, and you're not good at working with other people because you're very self-conscious of yourself, and you're very defensive and upset. You've all worked with people like that who've been in leadership positions. I know you have. If that describes you, you're not going to be able to identify and train other people to sort of carry the load with you and help you in ministry. You're not going to be able to do it because you'll be too afraid of them, or you'll be too immature to be able to handle something like that. You're not going to be able to do it. In order to do this, to train new leaders, you're going to have to be a leader yourself, which goes back to the first mark that I mentioned last week. A pastor has to be someone who's able to train other people and bring them up also to help in ministry. And wherever that might be. But if you can't do that, I'm not saying you're a genius. I'm not saying you're sort of, Alexander the Great reincarnated and you're the best leader who's ever lived. We're not asking for brilliance. But Paul did expect Timothy to have the basic capability to lead himself. He can be a leader himself, and to identify and raise up and pass on what he's been given to other people who can lead other people also, to reproduce himself. So a pastor has to be able to train and equip other leaders. And I don't think that's just referring to men. I think that's referring to all Christians who have something to offer and who are looking for opportunities to exercise their gifts. He needs to be able to reproduce leaders in the church that he's going to be at. The next one, the next mark, he has to be totally committed to the gospel ministry. Totally committed to the gospel ministry. I'm going to read 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 through 10. And there's only one slide with text for the passage, so you don't need to go beyond that one. And it reads this: share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, of Christ Jesus. No soldier on service gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to satisfy the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It's the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will grant you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descended from David, is preached in my gospel, the gospel for which I'm suffering and wearing fetters like a criminal. But the word of God is not fettered. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain salvation in Christ Jesus with its eternal glory. Basically, Paul says, he's telling Timothy, you need to be totally committed to fulfilling this ministry. You need to share in suffering like a good soldier of Christ. Now, there's a sense in which every Christian is called to endure suffering for Christ and is going to go through some sort of persecution or ridicule because of their faith. There is a special, unique sort of pressure that's put on pastors that normal Christians do not experience and will never experience. Paul knows this, and he's giving Timothy three little analogies to sort of get his point across. Number one, a soldier on active duty has a mission. He doesn't have all sorts of other side pursuits that he's tangled up with. A soldier is focused on his mission and what he's here to do, or else he'll disappoint the one who enlisted him, God. An athlete, he only wins the race if he obeys the rules. And a hardworking farmer is the guy who deserves the first share of his crops. And these are all little analogies to get across this one simple point. If you're a pastor, you have to be completely committed to doing this work and this ministry. It has to be something you believe that you are equipped for, that God wants you to do, and you must be completely committed to doing it. Like a committed soldier under orders, or an athlete who obeys the rules while gasping and struggling his way to the finish line, and like a farmer who works very, very hard in his field to see his share of crops. In short, Timothy has to share in suffering as a good soldier in Christ Jesus. It takes a very, very deep amount of commitment to be a pastor in a church, day by day, week by week, month by month, and year after year. The pastorate, a lot of people have a rose-colored idea of what it's like to be a pastor, and it's very difficult to express the kind of pressures and problems and spiritual trials that come your way from being a pastor. So without trying to paint too dark of a picture, let me say that the pastorate can be, isn't always, but can be very, very hard. It can be very, very thankless. It can be very bitter. It can be very depressing. It can be extraordinarily demoralizing for the pastor and for his family. And it can also be the exact opposite of all those. But it can be extraordinarily difficult, very depressing, very demoralizing. The best advice I ever read or heard to pastors was that if you can do anything else, you should go do it. If there's anything else you can do, I suggest that you would like to do, I suggest you go do it. Because this is not a ministry that you should be involved in if you're not completely committed to doing it. A man should do anything else he possibly can if he's able. And that's not hyperbole. There's a reason why some pastors resign and they never go back. There's a reason why some pastors are just burnt out, burnt to a crisp, and seem to have lost their effectiveness or zeal. There's one reason why sometimes pastors' wives are very, very miserable and very unhappy. It's one reason, perhaps, why sometimes pastors' children leave the Lord and don't come back, or stay gone for a long time and stay away from church and away from the congregation and away from the Lord, because they've seen sort of behind the curtain. They've seen the stuff that happens. They've seen the hypocrisy from people who put on a very pious, correct facade in public at church, but behind the scenes, they are like very, very different, I should say. And they've seen all that, and they're running away, and they don't want anything to do with the Lord anymore because of the people, some people who call themselves Christians, and the harm that they cause to their husband or to their father. It's one reason. I have a friend who is a pastor, who told me he's in his mid-50s, and he said, if I knew how to do anything else, I would have left a long time ago. And he's a pastor right now. He doesn't know how to do anything else. He's been a pastor his whole life, and he's in his mid-50s. He's going to start a new career. So he continues and he stays. He's not miserable, but he frankly admitted, if I had some other skill set, if I had something else I could go to, I would have left years ago. Years ago. And I guarantee you, there are thousands upon thousands of pastors who are out there who feel the same way because of the pressures and problems and the demoralization that can come from being a pastor, the spiritual warfare that goes on. It's on a scale that you can't possibly imagine unless you're in that position. That's one of the reasons why I'm not a pastor right now. So if all you know about being a pastor is a, not through any fault of your own, but it's a romanticized kind of rose-colored vision of what it means to be a pastor, those things are true. There's wonderful rewards from being a pastor. There are also extraordinary dangers, including demoralization, bitterness, being burnt out, sacrificing time with your family, your family's mental health and well-being, and all sorts of other things that go along with it. That is why if a man can do anything else, he should before he becomes a pastor. You have to be completely committed for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the people who you believe God has called you to minister to shepherd, to pastor, and the people, the sake of the elect who are out there, who God intends to bring to himself, who you are entrusted with leading a congregation and training them to go out and reach. That has to be your total focus and goal and mission, the sake of the gospel. And if you're going to be a pastor, you have to be completely committed to that ministry. It can't be something you do because you don't know how to do anything else. It can't be something you do because, for whatever reason. It has to be something you are totally committed to doing, even through all the trials and tribulations that are going to come. That are going to come. So, a pastor has to be totally committed to the ministry, which sounds like a given from the outside. Well, of course he's got to be. Oh, that's a no-brainer. It really is very important. And as the years go by, it's very, very easy to lose that zeal when you deal with all the problems and all the things and all the hypocrisy and all the things that go along with shepherding sinful people. Pastor's sinful too, the people are sinful, and it's very hard to do that and deal with all the problems that happen. There are so many things that happen behind the scenes that would shock you, frighten you. Of course, not at this church, but other churches that can be very, very demoralizing. So please take it from me. A pastor needs to be totally committed to the ministry. The next thing, a pastor has to be someone who urges self-examination. I want to look at verses 11 through the beginning of verse 14. This saying is sure. Now here's the saying, sort of an excerpt from a hymn, a Christian hymn of some sort from Paul's day. If we've died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he'll also deny us. If we're faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Remind them of this. This is a little saying, probably part of a hymn or a creedal statement that Christians recited to themselves. And Paul is telling Timothy, remind people about this. You need to be totally committed to the ministry, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ for the sake of the elect, the people you need to train and lead the congregation to reach. And then he says, remind people of this, the people in your congregation, remind them of these things. These are two simple points, parallel to each other, two positives and two negatives. And no one likes to hear these things. He's telling him how he should preach and how his ministry should be structured. Number one, tell people you're only going to live with Christ forever if you're willing to die for him, die with him, and die to yourself and follow him. If we've died with him, we shall also live with him. Have you actually died? Are you dead to yourself and alive in Christ, like Paul says in Romans 6? Have you given up on yourself and cast yourself totally at Jesus' feet? Have you died with him in baptism and been raised to spiritual life in a figurative sort of way? Have you done that? Pushing at people. I almost titled this, "He Should Not Preach a Cheap Gospel," but I felt this was better. Pushing at people to consider themselves and think about these things. The second one's worse. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. You're only going to reign with Christ in the age to come if you endure now as a faithful Christian who obeys Yahweh, Father, Son, and Spirit, because you love him with everything you have. You love him, so you want to do what he says. And you endure and persevere. And when you fail, you repent and you keep going on. The only way you're going to reign with him is if you endure. Do you have a desire to do that? Do you care? This is what Paul wants Timothy to push out at these people, to push. A pastor is not there to make you feel good and happy about yourself. A pastor is there to explain what the word means. Paul says Timothy needs to push this out and remind people about this. If we endure, we also shall reign with him. If. Are you enduring? Do you want to endure? If we deny him, he'll also deny us. This is just getting worse. If you deny Christ, he's going to deny you on the day of judgment. Do you care? Do you understand that? And you ask someone that question, have you? You might say you love Christ here among friends. When you go out into the world the other 6.5 days of the week, do you care? Do you deny Christ by what you say and what you think and what you do? Because if you deny him, he's going to deny you. Is that you? When you ask those questions, you get people's minds thinking, and that doesn't make people comfortable. It's not a happy thing. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Faithless in the sense that if we're faithless, we don't love Christ, we don't believe in the gospel, we don't care about his commands to repent and believe, we don't care about loving him with everything we have because of what he's done for us. If you are faithless to care about any of that, then he'll be faithful to deny you. He'll be faithful to say, I never knew you. I don't care how many times you've been to church. I don't know who you are. For he cannot deny himself. Remind them of this. The idea is something they should keep pushing on them. Keep reminding them of this. Always be reminding them of this. The gospel's offensive. And there's always been Christian leaders who are very anxious to soft pedal things for a variety of reasons. I understand the reasons, but very anxious to tone down things that sound disagreeable. The idea that you should push people to consider, are you sure you're actually a Christian? As you look at your life, as you consider these things on the screen from this little hymn, are you sure you're actually a Christian? Does this describe you in any way or not? Some pastors don't like pushing with those things, even though Paul told Timothy he should. A pastor is supposed to be someone who encourages introspection and self-examination. And Paul commanded Timothy to always be reminding the congregation about these things. You'll only live with Christ forever if you've died to yourself, identified with Him, and you follow Him. You're only going to reign with Him forever if you endure now because you love Him. You're only going to, if you deny Christ, He's going to deny you. And if you're faithless to believe in the promise of forgiveness and reconciliation and redemption, if you repent and believe in who He is, then He'll be faithful to deny you, just like He said. Now, if a pastor doesn't want to do this and doesn't want to encourage introspection and self-examination, if he preaches a sort of a cheap dollar store-like, commitment-less, fruitless kind of gospel, then the person's not a pastor. He's an inspirational speaker. And those two things are not the same. Now, you can be nice when you do this. Be nice. Don't be mean. Don't be rude. Don't be unnecessarily hostile. Don't take delight in telling, and don't like preach this kind of thing with a sort of malicious glee. But lovingly encourage people to consider their lives and their hearts. That's what he tells Timothy to do. He says, keep reminding them of these things. Always be reminding them of these things. The next one, number 7. A pastor has to be balanced and theologically mature. What does that mean? It means he doesn't have crazy hobby horses that he runs off the rails with all the time. I'll read 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses the second part of verse 14 through 18. We read, it says, remind them of this, talking about that short little hymn, and charge them before the Lord to avoid disputing about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Avoid such godless chatter, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will eat its way like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who swerved from the truth by holding to the resurrection is past already. They are upsetting the faith of some. What does he want? He tells Timothy to lead people in the congregation to not have senseless arguments about dumb things, to not split hairs, to be disputing about words. So what does that mean? Well, in his day, he's talking about these silly controversies about these small interpretations of the Mosaic Law and all sorts of other things. But in general, the point for us is that we're not supposed to be spending our time thinking about, worrying about, caring about, or wasting energy pondering silly things that don't matter. And a pastor is supposed to be mature enough to know what matters and what's not, and to not lead his congregation into that kind of thinking. There are all sorts of Christian leaders out there who are just insanely imbalanced, and all they seem to talk about is one thing. John Blood Moon Hagee in his book, and if newsflash, nothing happened when the blood moons came. If you missed that, I just want to let you know, nothing happened. But there seems to be an unhealthy obsession among some people with some things. They have hobby horses and they ride them to death. And then when the hobby horse dies, they find a duplicate one and can ride that one until it dies. Date setting for biblical prophecies. Some people in biblical prophecies, biblical prophecy is a wonderful thing, but some people are just insanely imbalanced in it. Hal Lindsey's book, 1980s, Countdown to Armageddon. 80s are over. Here we are. He was wrong. And he wrote another book. He's written many books. He wrote another book, Planet Earth 2000 AD, Will Mankind Survive? Published in 1994. Well, it's 2018. We're here. He's wrong. What I'm saying is, some people are very, very imbalanced, and they lead Christians and lead churches to be very, very imbalanced, and it's all about the hobby horse and not about Christ. A pastor has to be theologically mature. He has to be a balanced sort of person. A good example of a wonderful, a wonderful pastor who seems to have run off the rails is Robert Jeffress from First Baptist in Dallas, who seems to spend a great deal of his time defending Donald Trump about everything. It seems to be more about an America than about Christ in a whole lot of things that gentleman says lately. An obsession and an imbalance with things that in the large grand scheme of things are not that important will only ruin the hearers, as Paul says, make them unbalanced, but it'll lead people to lose sight of Christ and the gospel and its implications for how you live your life and the message that needs to go out to the people in your community. That's supposed to be the focus of a pastor's ministry. A Christian is supposed to avoid pointless and senseless arguments about minute things that aren't really important, and a pastor is supposed to lead the congregation to make sure they're focused on the gospel and its implications for your life. But I'm certain you've all known pastors or known Christians who go to sleep at night with visions of prophecy charts dancing in their heads, who spend hours and hours on Facebook arguing about which Bible version is best, who are obsessed with hating Calvinism and Calvinists, even though they may not themselves really understand what it is, or who can tell you every minute detail about the pre-tribulational rapture theory, but really don't know anything about the doctrine of Christ. Those are somewhat silly examples of someone who's very, very imbalanced. There's a pop culture fad known as 6 Degrees of Kevin Bacon, the actor. And the idea behind this game is that to try to take any movie that an actor is in, and within 6 steps or less, try and connect him through other actors he or she has worked with, connect it back to the actor Kevin Bacon. It's a funny little game, and it's a pop culture sort of mini phenomenon. But the point is, every movie and every actor can always be connected back to Kevin Bacon in some way. Now, in a similar fashion, you can spot an unbalanced pastor by paying very close attention to how many minutes it takes him to get from a text, no matter what it says, to his hobby horse. And there are some people, it doesn't matter what it is, you read a text, and within 5 minutes, the hobby horse will come up, even though it has nothing to do with anything. 6 degrees of the rapture, 6 degrees of how Obama's the Antichrist, whatever it is. How ridiculous it is. People with hobby horses, they always find their way back to that, and that's what their main thing is. It might allegedly be about Christ, but everything seems to be about this one thing. They're imbalanced, and they're not mature enough to understand that they're being imbalanced. If a pastor is known more for his theological hobby horse or his cultural hobby horse than for the Savior, than for Christ, then he's unbalanced and theologically immature. How do you know what's important enough to worry about or not? Well, that's the whole point. A pastor has to be educated enough to understand what's important and what's not, and to steer and lead people away from senseless controversies. That doesn't mean a pastor can't have opinions on issues like the rapture, or on Democrats, or on Donald Trump. It just means that a pastor is balanced and mature enough to keep these things into proper perspective. For example, preaching a sermon series about Christ and the Gospel of Mark is more important than a 38-message series on why the mid-trib rapture is wrong, as an example. Number 8, a pastor has to be spiritually mature. I'm going to skip down to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 22 to 23. He says, "So shun youthful passions and aim at righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with stupid, senseless controversies. You know that they breed quarrels." He wants him to be he's calling him to be spiritually mature. Run away from your youthful passions and aim at these things instead. A spiritually mature guy, what kind of youthful passions could he possibly be talking about? Well, Timothy's a younger guy. He's probably somewhere in his 30s, is the best guesses that I've seen. So what kind of things do younger men deal with? Well, I'm sure we can all generate a whole list of things, and those are the things I'm talking about. Anger, impatience, arrogance, temptation to sexual immorality, etc., etc., and you can go on and list things forever. The point is that a pastor has to be spiritually and emotionally mature enough to handle himself in these areas. Has to be a mature person. And which is one reason why, if you're talking about a pastor who's very, very, very young, may not be spiritually mature enough to do what Paul says he's supposed to do. It's really unlikely that a guy who's 22 years old, who just graduated with a bachelor's degree, is going to have the spiritual maturity enough, the emotional maturity enough to have leadership capabilities, to be able to use the tools he learned in school, to be able to identify and train new leaders, to be able to be theologically balanced and mature, which comes from being a Christian for a period of time in a mature way, or to flee from youthful passions and aim for holy things consistently instead. There's something to be said for an apprenticeship. I think all of you can probably experience the same thing. If you have a brand new person who might have been trained in school, who comes and arrives at a job, he's not ready to do everything yet. He has training he can put to use. He needs to be taught how to use those things. When I was on active duty with the Naval Security Forces, just because someone had graduated from the Security Forces Academy and they're 18 years old and they show up to the base overseas, it doesn't mean that we're going to let them ride in a patrol car all by themselves and respond to a fatal traffic accident involving four vehicles by himself. He has the school, doesn't he? Away he goes. Fly, little bird. Go ahead. No, he has no idea what he's doing. He needs to be taught how to use what he learned in school. He needs to be apprenticed. He needs to be taught until he's qualified. Then he can do it by himself, which is why there's a training period. So instead of falling victim to youthful passions, Paul wants Timothy to aim for these things, which means he has to be a pastor has to be a spiritually mature person. Righteousness, faith, love, and peace. How do you do all this? How do you do all the things you're supposed to do? How do you preach the gospel, push at people to consider whether they actually are Christians, and steer people away from senseless, stupid controversies that they feel very passionately about, that they're imbalanced about, and you're trying to correct? How do you do all that and still be loving and peaceful with someone? How do you do that? That's a really good question. It's almost as though you need to be a mature person to be able to handle all that and juggle all those things at once. So a pastor has to be spiritually mature and emotionally mature. He has to be a mature person in his theology, in his thinking, and in his growing in Christ. He has to be a mature person. The last thing, verses 24 through 26, a pastor has to be able to teach. The Lord's servant must not be... There's many things I could point out here. I'm just zooming in on teaching because I don't have any more time. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kindly to everyone, an apt teacher or able to teach, forbearing, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant that they'll repent and come to know the truth. They may escape this from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. There's a lot I wish I could talk about here, but I'm just going to zoom in on teaching. This is the most overlooked trait of a pastor, and it's so obvious, so clear, and so blindingly important that if a congregation overlooks this, then it's really shooting himself in the foot and in the head. A pastor has to be able to teach. He has to be able to teach. If a guy doesn't have the ability to stand in front of people and teach what the Bible says, then he can't be a pastor. And I know that that is mean. Some people think that's very mean to say that. But if a person can't teach, you can't call him to be your pastor. He has to be able to teach the Bible. Someone can stand up here and talk all day long, but talking is not teaching or preaching. He has to be able to communicate. He has to have all these combinations of skills that let him read what the Bible says, understand what it meant to the hearers, understand how it fits in the story of redemption and this Bible storyline, understand what the author meant, transport that into today and what it means to us without losing what it actually means, translating all that into a teaching lesson, taking this data and making a teaching lesson out of it, and then actually being able to stand up here and talk and teach, or down there, or in the Sunday school portable. A pastor has to be able to teach. He has to have the skills to teach, and he actually has to be able to do it. It has to make sense. He has to be able to teach. And if you've been in an office environment, you've heard of death by PowerPoint. How many people have experienced death by PowerPoint? It's where someone puts a text like this on the slide, and instead of teaching, he stands there, and he just reads exactly what it says on the screen. And then he goes to the next slide, and then he reads it the same thing on that slide. He doesn't actually teach, he just reads. That's death by PowerPoint, where you contemplate suicide as you sit there, and you realize you have 50 slides left to go, and it's taken 10 minutes. And you're thinking, I should have grabbed coffee before this meeting. Now I'm doomed. So many people have experienced death by PowerPoint, and I'm not really exaggerating when I explain that. That's really what death by PowerPoint is like. A congregation should never have to suffer through death by guy who can't teach. But many churches do. If someone graduates from seminary, that does not mean they can preach. And I that may sound strange, but that does not mean you can preach if you get a degree. In a typical seminary program, a guy at best will present a total of a handful of sermons to fellow class members in a classroom setting, and then the students will issue critiques. Most of them won't be worth much because they don't know how to preach either. And then the teacher will critique him also. The teacher might, or the professor might or might not have been a pastor. And if he was a pastor, it may have been back during the first Gulf War. So, and I'm not being sarcastic, I'm being real with y'all. A seminary degree does not mean you can preach. It means you've been trained in academic level to understand what the Bible says and to hopefully communicate it somewhat well. A seminary degree doesn't mean he can teach. You have to listen to him and see if he can teach. And if a guy doesn't have the ability to teach the Bible, then he can't be a pastor. And I know very well that every single one of you who've been Christians for any amount of time are thinking back right now to someone who's been in a teaching position at a church, and you're thinking to yourself right now, that person can't teach. I know you're thinking of someone right now in all the places you've been and all years of experience. You've sat through someone who literally can't teach the Bible, and you've known it within 5 minutes. Now, I know what people think it's mean to tell someone, we can't consider this person because he can't teach. But Paul tells Timothy, this is what you need to be able to do. He said it again in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. Part of our job as a congregation is to evaluate whether a candidate can actually teach the Bible. A guy might know the Bible real well. He might be nicer than Mr. Rogers. He might have 20 postgraduate degrees in theology. He might recite Greek vocabulary to himself to make himself fall asleep at night. And he might have the most amazing leadership skills ever known to man. But if he can't teach, if he's not competent at teaching, then he can't be a pastor. And many Christians, as I mentioned last week, are willing to overlook core competencies because they want to be nice. Can't teach, can't lead, is afraid of people, but he loves the Lord and he's a very nice guy. So we'll make him a pastor. Please, for his sake, his family's sake, the congregation must choose someone who can teach. It's the most basic function of a pastor. So in conclusion, I mentioned 9 things in these two teaching lessons. They're very quick. I could have elaborated more. I should have elaborated more, but I don't have any more time. 9 things that a pastor needs to be competent at. Not brilliant, but competent. He has to be a leader, and not afraid of people, not timid, not fearful, as the King James says. He has to be totally committed to the Bible. He must be educated and capable and competent. He must be able to train new leaders. He must be totally committed to the gospel ministry because there is real spiritual warfare that goes on in that position. And if you're not totally committed to it, you're going to fail. He has to always urge self-examination. Encourage people to examine their hearts and their lives and their motives and their intent, their hearts. He has to be theologically balanced and mature, not riding off into the sunset on hobby horses about how the world will end today. And then when it doesn't end, maybe it'll end next week. And then next week, maybe next month. A balanced person who is mature enough in his faith to understand what is important enough to preach on and what is not so important. To weigh what is more important and to lead the congregation to be balanced people, balanced Christians who are focused on Christ and the gospel. Not arcane interpretations of minor points of doctrine. He has to be spiritually and emotionally mature. A person who's able to flee from youthful passions and in everything he does aim at righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Which is very difficult to do when you have unpleasant conversations with people, especially with Christians. How do you have a discussion with a Christian who's talking behind your back and hates you and is spreading lies about you, and you need to confront and rebuke that person and yet still aim at righteousness, faith, love, and peace? How do you do that? You have to be a mature person to do that. You can't be most of the times, you cannot be a 22-year-old. 22-year-old's still trying to find himself. It's not his fault he's 22. One day he'll be 32, and he'll be perfect. But for now, most people are not equipped to do that kind of work at 22. It's not their fault. Time will bring those skills. Spiritually mature, he must be able to teach. must be able to teach. If a guy can't teach, you can't call him. And I know that's mean. Has to be able to teach. Has to be able to take the Bible and explain it to people in a normal way. Has to be able to communicate to people. These are just some tidbits, marks of a good pastor. I could go on for a lot longer, but I've kept you long enough. My point is just to get us to be thinking about what are the competencies that a pastor needs to have as we consider Pastor Troy Lohmeyer as he comes next month. I pray we think about these things, have ourselves be captive to the Bible, not to our personal preferences, and to think about whether the person who's going to come, Troy Lohmeyer, whether he can fulfill those qualifications or not. And whoever we call, he has to be someone who's competent at the qualifications that Paul gives to Timothy. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we come to you this morning in your Son's name. Lord, I pray you can help us to consider what the Scripture says. Help us to not expect brilliance, to not expect a perfect person. Help us to look for and lead us to choose the man you have for us who can fulfill the qualifications the Apostle Paul has mentioned and laid out for us. Pray you can lead us to make the right decisions and help us to always be focused on you, your Son, and the gospel he suffered and bled and died to bring to us that we're responsible to give to the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.